your Bibles, we are going to be in Acts chapter 6 today. Acts chapter 6. Just going to have a short text today. Just the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6 is what we'll be focusing on. The disciples were persecuted in Acts chapter 5. They responded to that persecution with joy. And in verse 42, it says that they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And now when we pick up in Acts chapter 6, we're not exactly sure how long afterwards that this account takes place. But Luke is sort of going back and forth. He's sort of showing us the public ministry of the apostles and how that's affecting the city of Jerusalem. And then he comes back into how it's affecting their fellowship within the church. So in Acts chapter 3 and 4, we sort of have this public ministry. And then Acts chapter 5, Luke brings us back to the internal workings of the church with Ananias and Sapphira. And then we have the public ministry in the rest of Acts chapter 5. And now we have another look at the inside workings of the New Testament church. So listen now as I read Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Now, we know that the book of Acts is a historical account, inspired historical account of the spread of the gospel. It's an account of the apostles obeying the Great Commission that Jesus Christ gave them. And you'll notice that the Great Commission is being fulfilled, and Luke really wants us to pay attention to that and think about that as we read this history, because you see things sprinkled throughout Acts, like in verse 1, where it says the disciples were increasing in number. Well, that's the exact thing that Christ had told his apostles to do. They were supposed to go out and make disciples, and we see that the disciples are increasing in number. And then we have this reference in verse 7. It says that the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Now, again, we have the benefit of knowing the history and of reading Acts and all that, and we have the benefit of having the whole New Testament right in front of us all in one piece. But as we read through this, what Luke is trying to get us to do is start anticipating something that is about to happen. Start thinking about the next step in the missionary endeavor. In other words, Christ had said that they were supposed to wait in Jerusalem, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then they were supposed to preach beginning in Jerusalem. And now Luke is telling us in verse 7 that Jerusalem is filled with disciples. And so because we know the Great Commission, because we know Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that says beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria, now we should start be thinking, okay, what's going to happen next? We should be sort of looking past Jerusalem. Now that there's disciples there, what about Judea? What about Samaria? And in fact, that's exactly what we have take place. In Acts chapter 7, we have the persecution of Stephen, and then in Acts chapter 8, we have the word of God going to Samaria. But Luke is sort of giving us a foretaste of that. He's telling us to pay attention that he's about to start talking about that, because he's telling us that the apostles are doing exactly what God asked them to do. And the interesting thing about that is that the way in which the disciples increased in Jerusalem, the means by which God did that, was a business meeting. This is Acts chapter 6 is a historical account of one of the early business meetings in the church. Now, if a church sat down and said, "Now we need to reach the world, okay? There's a lot of lost people around here and we need to reach the world." Probably the first thing that most people would say is, not a business meeting, right? I mean, if somebody said, well, let's have a business meeting and maybe we can reach the lost world by that, that would not really be the first step in the strategy that most people would have. But that's what God used. When the church is orderly, when the church is acting according to how she ought to act, when the church is patterning themselves after the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is when she begins to reach the lost world. And here in Acts chapter 6, it's very interesting that we have this business meeting being used by God to spread the gospel in Jerusalem. Now, it's also interesting when you read this account that this problem arises here in verse 1, that the widows are being neglected. And you'll notice that unlike so much history that we read today, Luke is very frank and open about the problems that the early church had. The apostles at this point, and I'll talk more about this in a minute, but the apostles at this point were the ones distributing the food. The 12 apostles were the ones doing this job. So that means when the women are complaining that they're not getting the food, that means that they're saying the apostles aren't doing their job. That means they're saying that, hey, you 12 apostles, you foundation stones of the church, you're not really running the church like it ought to be run. And Luke just comes right out and says that. He just says, yeah, the apostles, yeah, they were being overlooked, okay? We had widows, they weren't getting the food. And he's just very comfortable saying that. You read a lot of Christian biographies today, and you get to the end of the biography, and you're totally depressed because this person never had any faults. And if the biographer ever mentions a fault, it's sort of like, yeah, well, they had this, but, you know, they also had this, and they sort of rush on to something else, and you're thinking, I have problems. Doesn't this person ever have problems? And it's a little depressing sometimes reading Christian biographies. But when Luke recounts the early church history, he says, yeah, we had a lot of problems in our church. We were run by the apostles, and we had problems. The apostles didn't always get it done. And a lot of times we had women whining and complaining because they didn't get what they needed. And that's what happened in our church. And you read through the New Testament epistles, and again and again and again, you find out that the New Testament church had problem after problem after problem after problem. I mean, it's amazing. If you read through 1 Corinthians, if we knew a church like 1 Corinthians, we would probably say that that's not even a church. I mean, would any of us want to even be members of the church in Corinth? Probably not. And yet Paul doesn't say, well, you're just not a church and I'm just going to write you off. He says, well, let's work through these problems. The church had a lot of problems. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor here in the States, and he was planting a church, and he said that one of the Sundays that he was there, a guy came into the church and he hadn't seen him before, so he introduced himself, and the man said, I've been looking for 20 years for the perfect church, and I hope this is it. And my friend thought to himself, yeah, you're not coming back after today. You know, I mean, good luck, you know. And he said, true to form, he never saw the guy again. I mean, the guy came in, stayed for a little while, walked back out, hasn't seen him since. Keep looking. You know, there is no such thing as a perfect church. And if there was, then you coming spoiled it. So, you know, these idealistic tendencies that we as Christians have need to be disabused by a careful reading of the New Testament. Now, the problem that actually occurs here is that the women are not receiving their daily distribution of food. Obviously, back then, they didn't have a strong central government that took care of the poor in the same way that we do. And so the widows were unable to get the money that they needed and the food that they needed. The only way that that could be done was by individual charity or by church benevolence. That's the only way these women were going to be able to be cared for. And it's interesting, you should have a note in your Bible there in verse 1 where it says the word Hellenists. And if you look down at the bottom of your Bible, it says that they're Greek-speaking Jews. And that's important to understand because the dispute here is not between Jew and Gentile. Both sets of these women are Jews. The distinction here is that while both of them are ethnically Jews, one of them, the Hellenists, are culturally Gentiles. Ethnically, they're Jews, but culturally, they're Gentiles. They speak Greek. They were probably Jews that had been dispersed. Remember in the Old Testament, they had gone through the exile, and with the persecutions of Rome, some of the Jews had been dispersed widely from Palestine. Now, the reason that that's important is because when you speak a different language from someone, then that automatically has a degree of separation from you. If you've ever done translation work, if you try to translate one language into another, it's not a one-to-one correspondence. There's certain things that just don't translate into the foreign culture. You can't put American idioms into the French or into the German. It just doesn't work, and vice versa. Because language is a result of history. Language is a result of shared experiences that people have. And if people don't have those experiences, if they don't have that history, then the word that you speak isn't going to carry the same weight, even if you correctly do a one-to-one translation. So the difference here is that these Greek-speaking Jews had different experiences and a different language than these Jewish-speaking Jews or the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Now, the reason that that's important is because a very, very similar thing happens in the United States today. All of us on the surface have the same cultural background, but you know that when you go into a different church, it might be a Reformed Baptist church, but it's not like this church, and this church isn't like that church. I've done a lot of traveling with trying to raise support, and going into these different churches, I mean, it's like, you're a Reformed Baptist church. This, you believe the exact same things we believe. This is really different from what I'm used to. And the church I grew up in is very, very different from this church. It's just, the culture is just very, very different. And so if you have individuals who have grown up in a particular church setting, maybe not even Reformed Baptist, maybe whatever it happened to be, and then they come into a church like this, and you have people that have always been here, everything is the way that they've always done it, and then you have people come into the church, and they think, these people don't do things the way we're used to having them done. Why are they doing it like that? And the people who are already in the church are saying, well, we've done it like this the whole time. How could you possibly do it any different? This is how it's done. You know, this. What are you talking about? This doesn't make any sense. This happens all the time. And it creates the potential for a lot of problems in the church. And if you don't keep your eyes fixed on the major things, if you don't keep your eyes fixed on the Lord, these things can really tear a church apart. Because people are looking at each other and saying, well, they speak the same language as me in a sense. We are supposed to believe the same things. Why can't we mesh a little bit better? And part of the problem is because we all have different experiences and backgrounds that we come from. And when we use a term, we think the other person means the same thing by that term, and we realize, maybe they don't really. And so you have to go back and forth a little bit. So this problem that arises here doesn't seem to be that big of a deal, but it really had the potential to split the church at this point. It really had the potential to grow into a real problem. And I don't think, when I said earlier that the apostles were neglecting the widows, I don't think that it was a malicious neglect. I don't think the apostles were sitting around and saying, well, we're just not going to serve those Greek-speaking people. But you know that if you're the minority in a situation, you know, you can imagine these widows sitting back and saying, you know, I noticed that three people missed their meals this week, and you know what? All of them spoke Greek. Now, that's interesting. You know, and then it starts playing over and over in your mind, and you start thinking, we're kind of the minority here. I noticed that whenever a widow doesn't get the food, she speaks Greek. You think there's any connection with that? And it has the real potential to be a problem. And I don't think the apostles were being malicious about it, but I think what we're seeing here is the development of organization within the New Testament. And what I mean by that is this. When we've studied benevolence a little bit in Luke and then again in Acts chapter 3. And what you see in the New Testament with respect to benevolence is you see a development taking place. When Jesus was on earth with his 12 apostles, Judas was in charge of the money bag. And he basically had free reign. It doesn't seem like any of the other apostles were checking up on the money that was supposed to be in the bag. He was able to steal from it, and nobody had any idea. And when Jesus said, go out and do what you have to do, do quickly, all of the apostles just thought, well, of course, he's sending Judas to take care of the benevolence. Everybody just sort of let Judas be the guy doing the work. Well, then you move into the New Testament after Christ rises from the dead, And in Acts chapter 2, we saw that when the people noticed that there was a need, they would sell their property, and then they themselves would take their own money and then go to those individuals and distribute that money as they saw fit. But then at the end of Acts chapter 4, we see that the disciples are selling what they have and laying the money at the apostles' feet. And the apostles as a group, as all 12, are now distributing the money. And then here in Acts chapter 6, of course, they set up this new office, this diaconal office, and these men are now distributing the money. But even when you read further in the New Testament, you see even further development. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul starts giving instructions on widows. And he says, now some of these women don't deserve the benevolence of the church. These women don't qualify as widows. They're not over 60. They don't have a good reputation. They're not known for godly servanthood. Only widows that meet these particular criteria deserve the benevolence of the church. The other ones do not deserve it. And he has other counsel for them. Now, that was not the case back here in the early book of Acts. So you see a bit of a development taking place here. So yes, the apostles were neglecting these widows and it was a problem. But it's partly due to the fact that as an organization grows and faces new problems, it has to come up with new solutions as to how to do that. And we need to recognize that again, because this is very important when you talk about church planting or missionary work. Because oftentimes when a church sends out a church planter, and even here in the States where the cultures are the same, even perhaps more so when the cultures are the same, oftentimes what happens is a church will send out a church planter, and then the church planter won't set up that new church exactly like the home church. And the home church officers and the home church people sort of get upset with that guy because he's not doing it exactly how they do things. But you have to allow for development. You can't, a child that is 22 is not at the same place that a parent who's 60 is at. They're at two different places in life. And you can't expect a 22-year-old to just have everything together like a 60-year-old. And so a new church, there has to be time for it to develop. There has to be time for you to work through some of these new problems and biblically try to arrive at solutions that work for that particular location. Now, in some sense, the problem here in Acts chapter 6 is an inevitable problem. And I've tried to mention that. Anytime you put people together like this, you are going to have friction. But it's also true that I believe that Satan uses these times to exacerbate a quote-unquote natural problem, or humanly speaking, a normal problem. And Satan uses those times to exacerbate the problem. Now, why do you think Satan would try to create friction in this particular assembly? In other words, what is he trying to destroy? What is he trying to get rid of here in the assembly? What's he trying to remove?
The gospel.
Okay, a little more specific.
If he can get their focus squabbling between who gets what and benevolence, and they're not focused on the gospel.
Okay. All right, he wants to take away their attention from the gospel, focus on other things other than Christ, okay?
Unity,
certainly. We've seen Satan try to do that in Acts chapter 5, okay? What are the apostles most concerned about? There's this problem of neglect, and the apostles say we can't neglect what? The word. Okay, so specifically the issue in this particular context is the preaching of the message. And you'll notice that these two accounts go together, because in verse 42, Satan's attempt to persecute didn't work, because day to day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So Satan's attempt to persecute, and when the Sadducees said, hey, we told you to stop preaching in his name, it didn't work. At the end of the chapter, the apostles are continuing to preach. So Satan tries a new tactic and says, well, if I can do this, maybe then I can get the apostles' attention, focus off the ministry of the pulpit, and I can get them focused on benevolence. The goal is still the same. Get the word of God out of the pulpit. Get the name of Jesus Christ silenced. Any way that we can do this, okay? Now, here's what's so interesting about this. is that, again, we tend to sort of categorize things as better or worse, but Satan doesn't really think like that. Satan doesn't care what he uses as long as his end goal is achieved. And here we have persecution, and then we have some squabbling. And here's what's very interesting, just a little bit of particular Baptist history for you. In the 17th century, in the late 1600s, when the Act of Uniformity was passed and everyone had to submit in England by the law, they had to submit their worship services, had to be the Anglican worship services. They had to use the Book of Church Order, the Book of Church Prayer, the Anglican order of worship. Even the liturgy had to be exactly the same. And there were a group of pastors called nonconformists, and it comprised independent Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Baptists. They were all different men, but they were all called nonconformists because they didn't want to conform to the Anglican style of worship. Their conscience wouldn't allow that. And there was a particular Baptist who was very well known in the 1600s. His name was Benjamin Keach. He was one of the men who signed our 1689 Confession. And in 1677 was when our confession was published, and it was during the time of persecution. 1689 was when the confession was adopted, because it was just after the Bloodless Revolution. William and Mary of Orange had become King and Queen of England, and they repealed the Act of Uniformity. And in 1689, all these churches get together, and they sign this document and say, now, we are an association. And we love each other because people like Benjamin Keach had been thrown in prison for their preaching and things like that. John Bunyan, of course, was in prison because of his preaching. But now we can finally preach the gospel. But do you know what happened in the early 1690s? In the early 1690s, from 1692 on, there arose a huge dispute in the association, and it split the association. And do you know what the dispute was over? It was over hymn singing. Benjamin Keach introduced hymn singing into his churches. Now, always before, they had sung psalms, and Keach wanted to introduce hymns that maybe he had written, or Isaac Watts, or these other people. And, well, I don't think it was Watts, but it was these other men that had written these hymns. And he had done this during the time of persecution, and nobody had said anything. He had done this during the time of persecution. But now that there was no persecution, now people started to get upset. And there was a guy named Isaac Marlowe, and he refused to let the issue drop. And eventually, it split the church, and it split the association over hymn singing, over whether or not we're going to sing hymns in our worship service or not. Now, my goal in saying that is not to get into a debate about hymns and all that. My goal is simply to say Satan doesn't care. If persecution is working, great. If it's hymn singing, great. He doesn't care. Whatever works to split people, he doesn't really care. So, again, this is repetitive in history, and we need to be on our guard. It's very interesting. In the parable of the sower, there were three seeds that did not produce fruit. But what were two of the reasons that the seeds didn't produce fruit? You remember what were two of the reasons? The rocky soil symbolized what? When the sun came out, what did the sun symbolize? Persecution. The soil that was choked with weeds, what did the weeds represent? The toils and the cares of this world. And both times, the seed didn't produce fruit. It doesn't matter if it's persecution or if it's the toils and cares of this world. It from Satan's perspective, it's all the same. The seed didn't produce fruit. That's all he's concerned about here. And so we need to study our adversary and study how he attacks the church. And we need to understand, we need to be on our guard in all circumstances and in all situations. And especially, we need to guard that the preaching is not lost from the pulpit, because Satan usually attacks two things in the New Testament. Number one, he attacks those who are weak. He attacks those who are weak. The Bible is very clear about that. If you are a straggler, if you are straying from the Lord, you are a prime target for the roaring lion. The other thing that Satan attacks is the truth. Satan hates the truth because he knows if he can get the truth out of the pulpit, then all sorts of error is introduced into the local congregation. Errors in thought, errors in practice. So weak individuals who are straying into sin or straying from the fellowship, and then the truth. Satan always attacks those two things, so that's where we need to guard ourselves the most. Pastors need to make sure that they are guarding the weak sheep of the flock the most. And pastors need to make sure that they are devoting themselves to the Word of God the most. And the congregation needs to understand those battles as well. Now, any comments or questions that you have about some of those things before we move on to the actual business meeting here? All right, well, let's look at the business meeting here. This is not the first business meeting in the New Testament. The first business meeting that took place was in Acts chapter 1, if you'll just look back there a moment. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. We have the casting of lots to choose Matthias as the 12th apostle. And there is a great deal of similarity between these two accounts. You'll notice in both accounts that all of the disciples were present. In Acts chapter 1, it says that in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So Peter stood up in front of everyone, the entire church. And then in Acts chapter 6, it says in verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number, or the multitude, which means the full number, of the disciples. So every one of the disciples was present. Now again, you have to remember here that there are thousands of disciples. Thousands of disciples. This must have been some kind of meeting. I mean, this was not, you know, a little thing here. This was a big deal. I don't know where they met. You know, they didn't have big church buildings back then. So I'm not sure where they met. They may have just met outside to accommodate all the people. But they had thousands of disciples here, and it doesn't say that the disciples who were of the age of discretion. It says all the disciples. That means kids were there too. So old people, young people, everybody was there. If you were a disciple, you were expected to be at this meeting. And the apostles spoke as a whole. I tend to say Peter spoke, but it says in verse 2 that it was the 12. All the apostles summoned them. Now you'll notice that this church business meeting wasn't just mob rule here. Peter didn't just stand up and sort of say, all right, we got everybody here, you know, let's just take a vote on this and just sort of move on. This wasn't mob rule, you know, what do you think we should do about this? This was leadership from the apostles, and we believe in elder-led churches. We believe that the full congregation ought to take part in the business of the church, that everyone has a vote, and that everyone needs to be present and praying and interested in what's taking place. But we also believe that the elders of the church ought to provide leadership and direction to the church. That this is not just sort of everybody willy-nilly doing what they want and everybody sort of shouting out an opinion here and there. This is the apostles. This is a formal meeting. The apostles are leading it and instructing the people here. So I want to look, first of all, at how the apostles showed leadership. But before we do, let me just use two anecdotes, because it's interesting the timing of this. We're having our congregational meeting in 2 weeks from now. January 31st will be our annual congregational meeting. And let me just mention two anecdotes from my own history about why church business meetings are so important for every member of the church. When I was first baptized, I was 13 years old, and I was going to a different church than my parents, and it so happened that we had a church business meeting where I was a member, so my parents dropped me off, and I went to the meeting. I couldn't vote, but it was a quarterly business meeting. It was in July, and the topic for discussion that evening, it was a Wednesday evening, was the budget, and we were talking about a salary increase for the pastors. And there were a number of people in the congregation who were very, very, very against a salary increase for the pastors. Now, I'm not, you know, debating whether or not we should or shouldn't. It's just, that's what was the topic under debate at that moment. And it was packed. It was packed. There were so many people there because they knew this was going to be a hot topic. And the president of the elder board was leading the meeting, and you could tell the temperature just started to rise. And you could tell that the guy leading the meeting was kind of getting close to losing it. And there was one guy who just would not let it go. There was one guy in particular that was sort of the ringleader, and he was just saying, no, this, we are not doing this. This is not a good idea. And the president of the elder board responded to him, and he just tore him apart. He just cut him down, and he basically made him feel very, very small in front of the entire church. Now, I was 13 years old, and in my mind, elders never sinned. I mean, it was sort of like, you're an elder, you wear a suit, you know, on Sunday. So this, you can't, I mean, this, you don't sin, you know? And here was a guy I'd known my entire life, and this other guy I'd known my entire life, and they're arguing about something that to a 13-year-old, I'm thinking, what is the point? And they're going back and forth, and he just cut him down in front of the entire place. And I'm a little kid, and I could understand what had just happened. Well, a lot of other crazy things happened at the business meeting I won't go into, but the next week, that president of the elder board stood up and read a public apology to the church, and specifically to that man. And the man stood up, and he forgave him in front of everyone. And there was mutual reconciliation. Now, I was there for that, too. And I saw that elder repent in front of everybody. Now, you think that that made an impression on a 13-year-old. Here's a kid who just saw two adults he's known his entire life really get into it, and then they reconciled in front of the whole church. That makes a big impression on a child. And when your children sit through a meeting like that, and they see these men and women get very intense, perhaps, about something that they feel passionate about, and then they see the grace of God still at work, that makes a big impression on your child. The other thing that happened was a few years after that. I was about 16. My favorite part of church was going to the business meetings because I didn't have to vote, and so I just got to, you know, enjoy sort of what was happening. Well, this time I was 16 years old. It was another summer meeting. The place was packed. Because this time we were talking about a new church building, and anytime there's a new church building, everybody's got an opinion. And so everybody had an opinion that night, and we were talking about the organ, and then this, and then that, and everything was going back and forth. Well, again, there was one guy, different guy this time, but there was one guy who just wouldn't let it drop. And I cannot remember what he was arguing about, but he was just not going to let this one go. Now, he's still in the church. He's probably about 6'3", 250 pounds. He's a big guy. And he was packed into the pew. He was sitting right in the middle of the pew. and the elder who was leading it, different elder this time, but you could see he was getting real close. And I thought, oh, man, here we go again. Well, just as things were sort of reaching the boiling point, this big guy lets out this huge yell right in the middle of the meeting, just starts yelling. And he gets up and sort of like half crawls, half dives over everybody on the pew and gets to the side and exits the building. And I'm thinking, what? You know, what in the world? Well, he exits and we're just sort of like, okay, whatever. And somebody sort of leaves and to check on him. But we keep going with the business meeting. After he left, the business meeting totally calmed down. Everybody's just doing their thing. We just get through the business. It's like, okay, we're all on the same page. We just get up and move on. Well, afterwards, I see a group of people around him, so I walk over and I'm kind of listening as the adults are talking, and because I want to find out what happened to this guy. And I listened to him, and he said, well, what happened was, he said, it's never happened before in my life. He said, but I had a huge Charlie horse in my hamstring, and this thing just seized up on me. And it was the most painful thing I've ever had, and I just had to get out of there. And I thought, whoa, a providential Charlie horse, that is incredible. You know, this is incredible. The Lord just removed that guy from the assembly. This was amazing, and we just did our business. You know, now the earth didn't split like in Numbers, but Charlie horse was better. And so I thought, that is just amazing. I thought, this is incredible. And again, as a teenager, I'm thinking, I am not going to argue with the guys up front, you know, or else I'll stretch maybe before I go in there to do it. But again, it makes a big impression on a young person when you're sitting through these meetings and you see these adults going back and forth. You don't have a vote. But I have never forgotten those things. And there's a lot of other things in business meetings I've never forgotten that have happened back and forth. And one of the things that I saw in seminary that was so sad to me was that we had all these guys in there, and they wanted to be the leaders of the church. They had never sat through a business meeting. Now, I don't know if they thought that on their diploma there was going to be some sort of, like, secret writing on the back where they got instructions as to how to run a business meeting. I don't know. But they hadn't sat through a business meeting. They hadn't seen Christians really argue and get into it, and then the grace of God worked this out. And I don't know how in the world you would expect your child to suddenly just pop into being a leader of the church if they have not seen the church at work. If they've not seen how the officers of the church interact with the people gently and kindly or harshly, however it may be, and they think in their mind, when I become a deacon or an elder of the church, this is how I'm gonna act within the assembly. Our young men especially have to see this. They have to know how the church operates so that then they can function when they get older. Now, let's turn back to the text. I want to study, first of all, there's a lot going on here. It'll take us a while to get through it all. We won't finish it today. But I want to, first of all, look at the apostolic leadership. Okay, you see the problem take place in verse 1. And then in verse 2 through 6, we have the apostolic solution. And you can break this solution up into several different parts. And the first part that I want to look at this morning for the rest of the time is the apostolic leadership. How did the apostles show leadership in this instance? Now, I'm going to point out some specific things here, but as you read through this, just from what you know of leadership, how did the apostles show leadership in this instance? This could have gotten out of hand. This could have really spiraled into something that was a total disaster. How did the apostles show leadership here? Go ahead, Clay. Okay, they figured out their priorities, made a decision, implemented it. Okay, all right, anything else that jumps out? Okay, they had to identify the problem. All right, let's start with that. Oftentimes, when there is a complaint or a frustration in the church, you can go around to 10 different people and you will get 10 different answers as to what the problem is. Well, I'll tell you what the real issue is. Well, you know what other people are ignoring in all of this? I'll tell you what the rest of the people in this congregation don't understand and what they need to see. Everybody has their own take on the issue. Everybody thinks that they're the ones who are just perfectly balanced and fair, and they're the ones who just see the big picture, and they just see it all, and they get it, and if only everybody saw it like them, then the problem would be solved. Everybody thinks that way. And everybody thinks that what they see is the exact crux of the issue, right? And that's where we really need to be focused. But the apostles did not let the congregation set the agenda. The apostles took the complaint of the women, and in effect, they said, we will get to that. We will deal with that. But first, we're going to set the context in which we need to be discussing these things. We're not just going to have people popping up and saying, well, last Tuesday, I didn't get it. Well, I got mine. You know, we're not going to have that going back and forth. So they set the agenda. They correctly identify the issue so that everybody is on the same page. This is what we're talking about. This is not what we're talking about. How many times have you sat in a church business meeting and someone is talking about something that has nothing to do with the issue? And they are talking about, well, this and this and this and this, and you're thinking, that's not what we're discussing. That's not the point here. And the apostles at the very beginning of the meeting say, look, we are going to identify the issue. And it's very interesting how the apostles designate the problem. When the Hellenists are complaining that they're being overlooked, notice how the apostles designate the problem in verse 2. You have this complex, multifaceted issue. Greek-speaking people, Aramaic-speaking people, food not getting there, widows. There's all these different facets. And Peter and the apostles sum it up into two words. They say it's all about serving tables. Okay? It's about serving tables. Don't get off on the bunny trail of Greek-speaking or Aramaic. Don't get off on the widows and the non-widows. This is about serving tables, okay? We're talking about benevolence here. Let's remember the big issue. We're talking about benevolence. They don't even get into the whole issue of Greek versus Hebrew. And then they set it up very clearly as we can neglect the preaching or we can neglect serving tables. We can't do both. The apostles are saying we are limited, finite men. This is not about us having it in for the Greek-speaking people. It's about us being limited and finite people. We just can't do it all. And the two choices in front of the congregation are preach the word or serve the table. The two choices there are very clearly delineated so that everybody's on the same page. And what the apostles are saying is, if we say yes to this issue, we are saying no to this issue. And if we say yes to here, then we have to say no over here. Now, typically, that's not how people think. If you would have talked to one of the Greek-speaking women and said, what's the problem? She would have said, well, you know, I'm just really upset because I'm not getting my food every day. But if the apostles come to that woman and say, look, the real issue is if you want us to serve you, we're going to have to neglect the preaching of the word. Now, is that what you want? Not in a mean way, but most of the time people in the congregation don't understand the implications and the consequences for what they want. And so the leadership of the church has to come sometimes to the people and say, I hear what you're saying. I know that's a problem. But if we go down that road, then these are going to be the consequences. These are the ramifications. Okay, if that's your position on the matter, that's fine. I can't change your mind. But at least understand what you're really asking me to do. At least understand that when you complain that I'm not at your door giving you food, at least understand that I'm not back home praying for your soul. And at least understand that I'm not then studying the Word of God to preach so that thousands can be converted. At least understand that. Now, at the end of the day, you might disagree with me, but at least understand the consequences of your thinking here. And the apostles very graciously teach the people the consequences for their desires. That's what you want, but this is what that means. And that's exactly how we treat our children oftentimes. Our children say, well, I want to spend $50 on this. Okay, yes, okay, it might not be wrong to do that, but do you understand that if you spend $50 over here, then it's gone? You only have 50, so if you spend it here, then you can't spend it tomorrow on this thing. We try to explain the bigger picture sometimes to our children to get them to understand. And then the other thing that Clay mentioned is that the apostles correctly prioritize the issues. So they have the neglect of the word of God, and they have the neglect of serving tables, and you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. You can't do both. There's only 12 apostles. We've got thousands of people in the church. They can't do both at the same time. So we have to make a decision. And in order to make a decision, you have to know how to prioritize things. Now, look at the principles that they use to prioritize things. Okay? They say it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And then they say we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, we can break up that statement into several different principles. And the first principle that they state is the principle that that which is material will not steal from that which is spiritual. That which is material will not hinder that which is spiritual. The material work will not be allowed to hinder the spiritual work. Now, notice that I didn't say that the spiritual work is more important than the material work. That's not what they're saying. They are saying we are not going to allow the material to take priority and precedence over the spiritual. Okay? Now, this is a far, far, far reaching principle. It is not just applicatory to this particular situation. They say that we are not going to give up the preaching of the Word of God. We are not going to neglect the Word of God. We are going to devote ourselves to the Word of God. And here is where this principle comes into play every single day. And the principle is this, that we give the priority of our attention and our ability and our energy to that which is seen, not that which is unseen. If you have a choice as you're walking out the door between getting yourself pulled together and getting your house pulled together, and you only have time to do one, you're going to choose pulling yourself together because everybody's going to see you when you walk out the door. And you can close that door and nobody's going to see your messy living room, but they are going to see you. And so you automatically give priority to that which people see. It is a devastating temptation for every single minister because every single week, the pastor is all by himself for long periods of time. And no one has really any idea what he's doing. He's just in his study, you know? But then, a couple times a week, he stands up in front of the entire church. And he is responsible to deliver something for everyone, and everyone's looking at him. And if he doesn't have a message, everyone knows it. And everyone knows if he preaches a bad sermon, but nobody knows if he prayed for their souls that week. Nobody has any idea if the minister did what he was supposed to do that week. But they know if he didn't preach a good sermon. So if he is thinking about priorities and he says, well, I could spend time in prayer, I could spend time in visiting the sick, I could spend time studying the word, or I could spend time crafting my sermon, the sermon is always going to win. Unless the preacher understands that he has to give priority to that which is unseen, not that which is seen. Now, this happens all the time with the way that we run our lives. You know that if you are late for work, you're eventually going to get fired, or you should be fired. Maybe in today's world you won't be. But if you don't show up to work, then there are going to be consequences for that. But if you don't discipline your children today, who is going to know? Who's going to know if you didn't take the time to deny yourself and discipline your child today? Now, your boss is going to rake you over the coals if you don't do exactly what he wants at work. But if you don't discipline your kid, nobody's going to get in your face about that. Nobody's going to know about that. So if you only have time and energy to do one, which one do you think you're going to give priority to? Well, naturally, we give priority to work. And that's exactly what so many people do. They give priority to that which is seen, not that which is unseen. And the apostles are saying, look, this church is not going to run on the expediency principle. We are not going to run our church just based on what people see right off the bat. We are going to run our church on what God thinks is the most important. We're going to ask ourselves the question, what does God say we should be doing? What does he say? What are his commands? And then we're going to run our church based on that. And yet, how many churches today do the exact opposite? And they say, well, what do you want? You've been here for at least a week. What do you think we should do? And they ask the community, well, what do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? Well, how do you want us to do this? How do you want us to do that? And the apostles say, no, that is not how we're going to run the New Testament church. The New Testament church, we are going to run it with the physical, not borrowing from the spiritual. You only have so much energy. You only have so much time. You only have so much talent. And you need to be careful that you are not borrowing from that time and energy and talent to spend it only on what people can see. You need to understand the apostolic principle here. It's very, very, very difficult. Now, let me mention very briefly the other two principles that the apostles use here. And the second principle that they use is that a direct command from God must never, ever be broken because of a perceived human need. A direct command from God must never be broken because of a perceived human need. The apostles were told by Jesus himself, preach the word. And here's the King Saul principle. Remember King Saul? Well, Samuel, I was going to obey, but then everybody started to leave. All of the soldiers started to get scared. I never saw that coming. I thought that the soldiers would always believe and obey just like they should. But the soldiers started to sin. And because the soldiers started to get afraid and leave, and because the soldiers started to sin, I just had to sacrifice the animals. And you remember Samuel's response. Obedience is better than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. You do not give up a command of God simply because the situation is getting a bit out of hand. You may think it's getting out of hand, but we are never given the option to obey an express command from God because, well, we think it might work a little better here. That Peter says, no, here's the deal. Jesus' commands are what run this church, not what you think you need. Now, the third principle that Peter uses is that great weight ought to be given to the material needs of the church. Peter, in all of this, is not saying that the widow's complaint isn't important. He's not saying, well, get in line, widows. We got a big place to run here, and I'm sorry if you get neglected every now and again, but hey, I just preached a sermon that converted 3,000 people. So, you know, just you figure out where you fall in terms of priority. You're not first. I am. That's not the apostle's response. It's very interesting, and we'll get into this more, Lord willing, next week. But when Peter and the apostles come up with a solution for the problem, the kind of men that they pick are the Navy SEALs of the church. These men are full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, good repute. These guys are the cream of the crop. Peter doesn't just say, hey, your problem's not that big of a deal, okay? We'll get to it when we get to it. Joe over here, just talk to him and he'll take care of it. Peter says, look, this is a problem. And we need the best men that we can get. We need seven guys that are top of the line and that are really going to devote themselves to this work. The material needs of our people are very, very important. Now, they do not order the church. They don't tell the church what to do. They don't override God's commands. And they're not more important than the preaching of the word, but they are very, very important. And if we neglect it, we are sinning. And we need to have men who are top-of-the-line men taking care of these problems. It's not just like, oh, well, finances. Who cares? Okay, so somebody got overlooked. Somebody was sick and in need, and they didn't get helped. No, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. And we want guys that know what they're doing to handle this situation. So Peter gives great weight to this problem. He does not ignore the problem. That's leadership. It is setting the agenda, identifying the issue, correctly prioritizing the issue, prioritizing it according to biblical standards, and then saying, and now let's work towards a solution. And now here's what we're going to do. All right, so we'll get into this a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. But any comments or questions as we close? All right, well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that our thinking is oftentimes skewed and twisted. We confess that so often we put that which is material far above that which is spiritual, and we pay attention only to what men and women can see, and we don't pay attention to what God sees. We pray that we would learn to see as the Lord sees. He sees the heart. He does not see the outward appearance. And I pray that we would commit ourselves to a secret and intimate walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that out of that walk with Christ would flow acts of mercy and benevolence to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.